following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 19 and stand with me if you would. Let's talk about something to shout about. Anybody raise your voice this week? Did anybody raise your voices? I'm not going to ask you for the details, okay? Because there's a lot of different reasons that we shout. You might have shouted at me in traffic and not known it until you got up beside me and then, oh, hi, Pastor Bill, that was you that cut me off, though I don't do that anymore. We're going to talk about having something worth shouting about. I think you know where we're going here. Follow along with me. Verse 28 says, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to him, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Now, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a, what's it say? All right, get ready to use your loud voice. We're going to join with them as they shout and they sing their praises to Jesus. It's a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, and they were saying, let's do it. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Woo! Oh, let's pray. Father God, thank you for those voices raised that day. Hear these voices today, raised this day, Lord, as we, just like them, cry out to you, Lord, help us. You're our only hope. Hosanna to you, Jesus. Come, speak to us. Change our lives in your holy, holy name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. So, we are almost there, almost in the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of this passage this morning. You've seen the map where Jesus has been way up above the top of the map that you have on the screen. He was all over Galilee, up into Lebanon, over on the other side of this Jordan River Valley in an area called Perea. You can see it right there, ministering, touching lives. He's been in Jericho at the house of Zacchaeus and along with blind Bartimaeus and other people that he's touched. He's gathering this entourage of people and they're heading into Jerusalem and they get just about 3 miles to the east of Jerusalem. To the towns, the villages of Bethany and Bethphage. The town that they go into, the disciples go into to grab this colt, and by the way, the Gospel of Matthew says its mother came along with it. There were two of them. But the point was to get the little one, you had to get the mama too. But the town they go into is probably the town of Bethany. And which, as we know, is also the place where Lazarus, who's been raised from the dead already, and Mary and Martha lived, might have been their colt. We don't know who these animals belong to. But we're almost there, just a few more miles, and we're in Jerusalem, and it's getting loud. This gathering of people who are already singing, because they would sing as they would come down the road. They would sing the songs of ascent from about Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. They'd sing these out loud in progress as they proceeded on their way to the city of Jerusalem for these feast days. So it's getting loud, and really, those of us that know this story, I mean, if you're tracking emotionally with the story as we read about it, and it's not just like reading history, how many of you have ever read a biography of somebody that you knew? Somebody that you knew of, somebody that lived, you know, in your time, and you're thinking, oh, I bet we're getting to that part. We're getting to the disaster. Oh, we're getting to the recovery. You know, when those of us who know this story are tracking with this, with our heart, it's almost like our pulse should be increasing a little bit because we know what's just ahead. We know what's down the road. Jesus knows what's down the road. So when he comes to these towns of Bethany and Bethphage, looking at the backside, I guess you say the eastern slope, of the Mount of Olives, it's time to saddle up. He knows that when he gets to the top of that hill, he's going to have this beautiful view of Jerusalem. where he will die within about a week. And so it's time to saddle up. Now, this is a big change in Jesus' strategy, isn't it? How many of you remember as we've looked through Jesus' dealings with people, and he'd heal someone, and he'd heal blinded eyes, or he would heal a leper, and he would say to them, "Now, don't tell anybody." Now, here he is jumping onto a little animal, and he's allowing and encouraging the cries of Hosanna from the crowd. This is a real change in Jesus' strategy. It's time for him to be well known. It's time for all these voices to be lifted up. No more, don't tell anybody. He's arranging this parade himself. And this is an entry that's fit for a king. He's taking on the persona, on purpose, the persona of a conquering king coming into town. And he's allowing all of these voices to be lifted up to bless him. I said he's coming in like a conquering king. And what I mean is one who has conquered, one who's come home maybe from a distant battle. And as he comes to town, this scene was not completely unheard of, where the conqueror would come in not riding the war horse, but riding a colt, riding something far more humble, sort of down on the level of the people. This is not Jesus coming into town in a Bradley fighting vehicle. He's almost like he's on a moped, and he's just putting his way into town on this humble little beast. And it fulfills Scripture. It fulfills prophecy. It tells you there in your Bible, some of you already have this marked in your margin, but it completely fulfills this beautiful scene. In fact, look at it up here. We'll read it together from Zechariah chapter 9. Let's read verse 9 together out loud. You ready? In your loud Palm Sunday voice, let's read together. Here we go. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." Pause for a second. Who are those people? Who's the daughter of Zion? Who are the daughters of Jerusalem? Those are Jews. He's saying, "My people, get ready to rejoice." Let's keep reading. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." They knew this story. They knew this promise. They'd read this prophecy, and now here he comes, fulfilling really what was one of my favorite prophets as we read through the study of the minor prophets. Zechariah says when he comes, he's coming in righteousness and justice. He'll appear humble and lowly, and he's coming to save. He's coming to restore. He's coming to bring peace. Now, Jesus also fulfills detailed prophecies in his birth, in his ministry, and here at the end of his life too. And I want you to turn for that to Daniel chapter 9, if you would. And then we'll give that one thumb a rest that's been holding that place. But we know the exact date of when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on that colt. We know the exact date. It was the 10th of the month Nisan, which was somewhere in our March and April. And how do we know that? Because of this prophecy, this amazing prophecy. Look at this in verse 24. This is this strange prophecy of Daniel. Daniel had one, he had a few strange prophecies. How many of you remember some of the scenes in these prophets, and especially Daniel? Ezekiel has a lot of, I would call them weird. That's, by the way, Ezekiel, that's no offense. But they're just strange scenes that as they're fulfilled, oh, suddenly it all makes sense. This is one of the strange prophecies of Daniel. He says this, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Let me show you this. Let's put this up on the screen. The focus of these prophecies, and we're going to read a couple more verses, but the focus of this vision and this word that God gave Daniel, the focus is the people of God and the holy city. So the Jews and the holy city of Jerusalem. And here's what would happen in these 70 weeks that Daniel says are appointed. We're going to finish transgression. We're going to make an end to sin, the stuff that messes everything up. Bring reconciliation for iniquity. That's our iniquity. Reconcile us to God. Bring everlasting righteousness. You could also say everlasting life there. Seal up vision and prophecy and anoint the Messiah. All of that's going to happen in 70 weeks. What do you mean 70 weeks? It didn't happen in 70 weeks. So that's a year and a couple of months, a year and 3 months. It didn't happen. Well, the point is that the word there, it's weeks, in Daniel's prophecy, doesn't really mean weeks. It's just the word seven. So you would take 70 and multiply it by seven, and what do you get? Oh, you guys are faster than they were last night. People that have had their rest are just, they're brighter. 490 years, 70 weeks equals 490 years. Now, follow along with me here as we read the next couple of verses. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, that's his arrival, there shall be, now this is going to sound strange. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Why don't we just say 69 weeks? We've already said 71 number. Why break it down into two chunks? Well, because the first chunk was the 49 years it would take to rebuild Jerusalem. After Artaxerxes said to the captives, you can go home. In fact, go home. And he gave edicts, and he wrote sort of a list of materials they would need to rebuild their city. It would take 49 years, 7 times 7, four, and that's why the first chunk is there. So, 62 and 7. After the 62 weeks, oh, I'm sorry, I need to back up a little bit. Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall. Read that last part. Even in troublesome times. That's exactly how it happened. It was not an easy task, those 49 years of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the walls, temple having already been rebuilt. It was not an easy task. You read about it in Ezra. You read about it in Nehemiah, the constant opposition, and yet they continued, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation. That's the end, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. First 7 weeks rebuilding Jerusalem. The next 62 weeks is basically waiting for Messiah to come. And at the end of those 62 weeks, or 434 years, Messiah would be received, but not for long, because he would be cut off, yet not for himself. And then there's the final week, the 7 years, 1 week of 7 years. Where do you think that fits? Does anybody have any idea where that final week fits? It's the great tribulation that we read about in Revelation and other places in Scripture. And that week has not been fulfilled yet. We're still waiting for the final week to be done. That's why, as you look at it now historically, it all makes sense. But what blows me away is this. Daniel, who had no idea how this would be fulfilled, faithfully wrote it down. And when his buddies would say, Daniel, what in the world does that mean? He said, don't ask me. I'm not the author. I'm just the secretary. This is what God said. And now we look back historically and we see the 49 years of rebuilding. And then we see that 434 more years until Messiah comes marching in or riding into Jerusalem. How? Like Zechariah said, sitting on a donkey, humble and lowly, almost at eye level with the people that he had come to save. And it's just like, wow, God, you keep your word, and yet there's still 1 week left for the consummation of all of it, but that's a totally different story. Here's my question. Since this could be dated right down to the day, why were there not more parades all over Jerusalem? When Jesus, the Messiah, is coming in, couldn't those people count? Or had they just lost heart for the fulfillment of prophecy? I wonder where our hearts stand on that very issue. When Jesus has said it, and John in the book of Revelation, when he tells us, your king is coming, do we lose sight of the fact that he will return? Do we live as if that's never going to happen and it's our job to fix everything around us and to fix this broken world? Hey, care for the world and take care of your little corner of the world. But don't lose sight of the fact that there's a new heaven and there's a new earth coming. Is anybody excited about that? I mean, there literally is a new heaven and a new earth coming our way. But this day, let's go back to Luke chapter 9. Here he comes fulfilling prophecy meticulously. And the crowd, who I don't think they understand all of this, the crowd is not just excited that Jesus is some sort of fresh, new religious leader who's a great teacher, and by the way, he heals sick people. They're talking to him and shouting at him as if they really believe this is him. This is Messiah. This is the promised one all the way, the one that's been promised all the way from the beginning. The one Moses told us, another one like me will come. This is him. The crowd is believing with all of their hearts that this is the Messiah. So the party, it moves on down the road. And Jesus, sitting on this colt, who now his disciples have covered the, you know, the back of the colt with their own cloaks, which is a way of saying, we endorse you. It's not just, oh, you need something soft between you and this dusty animal. This is a way of respecting him and honoring him and saying, we endorse who you are. And now the people along the road, they're casting their cloaks in the road. It also tells us in the Gospel of Matthew, they're cutting branches off the trees and they're laying them down in the road. That's why we get the vision of Palm Sunday. It tells us they took palm branches off the trees and they just made, they paved the highway coming down the Mount of Olives. And the crowd is just going wild for Jesus. Then in verse 37, verse 38, let's listen to them. Listen to the shouts of this crowd. Follow along with me here. It says this: then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, this whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Coming down, put yourself in that scene. I want you to see that scene, by the way. You gotta see the vantage point that Jesus would have had. It would have looked a little bit different. The mountain was not covered with graves at that point on either side. This side, closer to the bottom of the photo, are Jewish graves. Up against the walls of Jerusalem over there are Muslim graves. It would have been much more beautiful in that day. It wouldn't have been covered with all of that stone, and that that mosque would not have been there. The temple would have been over here in this part of the Temple Mount. And Jesus, when he looks down over the city of Jerusalem, and he sees that rebellious city stretched out before him, all of these disciples. By the way, there's a new phrase that we read. It said the multitude of his disciples. We've never seen that phrase in the Gospels yet. We've seen disciples and we've seen multitudes, but a multitude of disciples. A disciple is someone like the people who will climb into that pool out there today. A disciple is someone who is saying this: I declare my allegiance to Jesus. I have declared the major of my life. The point, the focus of my life is Jesus. And this multitude of people, now some of them I think they're disciples for a little longer, because something's going to happen within a week. But he's thronged with these people. The hills are alive with the sound of praise to Jesus as he makes his way down. But it's going to happen. And it's going to happen quickly. On the way down, while all the disciples are shouting out their praises. By the way, do you notice anything that was missing in the text that we read in the Gospel of Luke? Was there one word that you looked for that wasn't there? Hosanna. It's missing. Why didn't Luke record that they said Hosanna? Some writers say he was writing to a Gentile audience and they wouldn't have understood that anyway. They might have even taken exception to it. I have no idea, but let's compare the other Gospels, okay? Look at Matthew's Gospel. Matthew says, he said this. Let's read all of these together out loud. Here we go. Matthew 21, verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David, another way of saying Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Mark's Gospel, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. John's Gospel, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They all add something different. Why would that be? Well, because the crowd was not orchestrated. They hadn't rehearsed all this. And there's disciples that would tell their story from all over the crowd. And as they would compare notes, some would say, I heard Hosanna all over the place. Well, I heard King of David or Son of David. I heard blessed is the kingdom of David. And they heard all of these things. And it would change as they were going down the road. But these voices just erupting in praise until, look at verse 39. Oh my goodness, it doesn't take long. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. Now wait a minute, what kind of voices are praising Jesus? Loud voices. So if these Pharisees are going to be heard by Jesus, what do they have to do? They got to shout louder than the crowd. So there's a lot of shouting going on the Mount of Olives as Jesus makes his way down. These people that are crying out to Jesus, they want to come and they want to make him king. I mean, here he is, the Messiah in person now. And the Pharisees who are listening to all this, they've had it up to here with all of this praise for Jesus. So they came to him. Some of the Pharisees called out to him from the crowd and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Enough of this nonsense." One translation puts it like this: can't you get control of your disciples? Can't you, in other words, shut them up? Isn't it just about enough of this? This response happens again and again, by the way. It'll happen when they get down into Jerusalem the next day when Jesus is in the temple and the children are singing around his feet. I love this scene. I can never mention it without at least commenting on it at least this much. Jesus is in the temple now. And the song that the kids heard out on the highway coming off of the Mount of Olives the day before, well, they picked it up. You ever get a song in your head and you can't get it out? They went to bed humming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And it was in their little heads when they got up the next morning, and maybe with their parents, maybe they were traveling with the families. There they are in the temple and they see him and they start dancing around his feet and they're singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And the Pharisees, at this point, it's the chief priests and the scribes come to Jesus and say, "You got to shut those kids up." And this is one of my favorite things Jesus said. He said, "Have you never heard, have you never read that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, I have perfected praise?" Only time in Scripture where any kind of music is identified as, "Oh, that's perfect." How many of you have ever heard a children's choir? Let me put it this way. How many of you have ever heard an unrehearsed street children's choir? Have you ever heard that? Would you call that perfect? They haven't worked out the parts. It's not about the pitch. It's not about them all standing in order. Oh, I love that choir, that kids' choir at the inauguration. It was the inaugural prayer meeting on Tuesday morning, and there was action, there was motion. It was just beautiful. But have you ever heard an unrehearsed choir? You would never call that perfect. But Jesus said, it doesn't get any better than this. There was another place in this same procession where it says that the Pharisees were sort of just kind of standing off in the crowd and they were just grumping. They were just grumbling, saying, it says to themselves, "We've accomplished nothing. Look at this. Look at this mess. The whole city, the whole nation's going after him." And they decided, "We've got to do something to stop him." They call out to Jesus and say, "Isn't it about time that you stopped all of this nonsense?" Let's keep reading. Verse 40. But he answered and he said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Don't you wish that they would have just silenced for a little bit so you could hear the stones rock out for Jesus? "The stones would immediately cry out. And now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" That's one of the saddest passages in Scripture. Here were these men who should have been a part of the parade come to Jesus and command him to control his disciples. They're basically saying to him, come on, Jesus, you know you're not all that. You're not all that they're claiming that you to be. You silence all these people. By the way, they want more than just silence. We know from John's gospel that they're already after blood. They want to destroy him. Why? Because of the resurrection miracle of Lazarus. Because Lazarus now lives as living testimony to the power of God through Jesus. They've got to get rid of Jesus. They've got to get rid of Lazarus. And it says they plotted together to do away with him. And so Jesus' response to them is this: well, you know, you have a choice here. Do you want human response to my presence, or do you want a rock concert? What do you want? Because praise is needed on a day like this. What they're doing is absolutely appropriate. This was the sad beginning of the major work of rejection of Jesus. And it's interesting how quickly Luke moves from the celebration of the crowd to the sadness of Jesus. Instantly in Luke's mind. It's not just that it put a damper on the celebration. Jesus knew what was coming. And quickly he goes from the rejoicing to weeping. Picture it. Picture the tears welling up in Jesus' eyes as these Pharisees confront him. In fact, I think there's a possibility that Jesus is still speaking to those Pharisees. At least he has them also in mind when he says, even you, especially you, should have seen this. He said, if your heart had been ready, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but they're hidden from your eyes because they had darkened their own hearts. I really wonder if Jesus is even talking directly to them. When the tears come to his eyes, his heart is breaking for these leaders of the people who could have been responsible for endorsing Jesus and turning more people towards him. But they said, he said, you didn't even recognize. You didn't even know it. We sang earlier about that day when tears are no more. And I hadn't thought about this and really until yesterday. One day even God's tears will be no more. There'll be no more broken heart of our Father for the rebellion of people like us. Jesus won't have to shed another tear either. But this day the tears were rolling. The Pharisees had shouted him down publicly. You're not all that, Jesus. In the face of all these people, and he's weeping there for them because he knows their future. In just 40 years, all that he prophesied here will come to pass, 70 AD, when the boot of Rome comes down so hard on this city, and everything that he has said will take place. That city will be ripped to shreds. There will be human loss, the greatest loss. The walls would be torn down. The temple would be dismantled. And it would just be piles and piles of rubble. Then Jesus paused here. Only Luke records it. And his heart breaks over the rebellion of the city, like his heart breaks over the rebellion of every human soul that says, no, no, you're not all that, Jesus. I don't want you to rule over me. Move on to verse 45 here. It says, then he had more business to take care of. And if you compare the other gospels, this actually happens on the next day. But Jesus would go into Jerusalem, it says, into the temple. It just says he looked around and then he went back out to the city of Bethany and he comes in the next day. This is what he does. Verse 45. He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying, let's read this together. It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus has some spring house cleaning to do. And this is the spring. This is Passover. Excuse me. Some of you remember at the beginning of the Gospel of John, beginning of Jesus' ministry, John chapter 2, Jesus had already done this. He did it 3 years ago on the same day, on Passover. He went into the temple. That time he took a whip. He made a whip out of ropes. and he drives out everybody that's selling. And basically, the point of all this is they were gouging people. They were cheating people. They weren't selling a cup of coffee cheaper than Starbucks in the cafe. They weren't giving you a discount on books at the bookstore. They were gouging you over the sacrifices you would have to come and pay. They were gouging you over the temple tax that you had to pay in the coinage of the temple. They were just cheating people, and they turned the prayer room of the Gentiles. How many Gentiles in here? Any Gentiles in the house? All of this was happening in your prayer room, in the court of the Gentiles. The closest you could come to the Holy of Holies was the court of the Gentiles. Beyond that, there was a barrier that said, Gentiles that go past here die. So in your prayer room, they'd set up this swap meet of all this religious paraphernalia. And that's what Jesus cleansed. You know, it's interesting. I said it happened on Passover. There's a ritual for every Jew as Passover approaches. You sweep your house of all the what? All the leaven has to go out. Leaven represents sin. And there's house cleaning that happens in every Jewish home and establishment. The hotels, looking down from our balcony when we were there just before Passover, they'd pulled everything out of the restaurants, and it was all stacked out on the patio as they swept every corner to get anything that looked like leaven out. And Jesus has come to do the same thing. He says, let's deal with this sin that's even here in the house of God. And you fill in the whole scene as you compare Matthew and Mark and John, and it says tables are flying, and Jesus refuses to let anybody carry any burden through the temple on that day. He said, put that thing down, as they're carrying maybe cages full of birds to be sold as sacrifices. Can you imagine Jesus getting up in your face in the temple that day as you were there as a money changer or as a merchant, and he knocks over your tables? But another beautiful thing was happening. The blind and the lame were coming to him, and he's healing them that day on the Passover, as Passover approaches. It's a beautiful scene, but a sad one at the same time, that all of that clutter had filled the place of worship. Let me say that again. All of that clutter had filled the place of worship. I don't know if that speaks to your heart. If you live like I do, with a bit of a cluttered life and things that just sometimes choke out the most crucial thing. And he came in and he said, let's cleanse this place. Let's make it what it was supposed to be. Two more verses here and then we'll close. Look at verse 47. It says, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. They're stalking him. It's sort of a stakeout. We've got to catch him at a vulnerable point. We've got to destroy him. In other words, we've got to kill him. Stop this juggernaut of a ministry that's rolling. We've got to destroy him. Look at verse 48. They were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. One translation says, they were hanging on his every word. The leaders of the people want to destroy him. The people themselves, they love him. They're hanging on every word that he says to them, teaching and healing. Leaders trying to destroy him. People saying, oh, Lord, it's so good to have you here. Keep talking, Jesus. People never say that to me on a weekend service, but they said it to Jesus, more, more, more. What a scene. Really, in a sense, we could have read it and gotten as much out of it as my commenting on it this morning. But I want to make one closing observation here. It's about those stones that Jesus said. If my people would be quiet, he said, the stones would cry out. What stones is he talking about? Is it the gravel of the road? Is it those stones that line every road all throughout Israel? There's stones everywhere. The word, the Greek word, is lithos. And it's the same exact word that's used a little bit later when one day as Jesus' disciples are walking out of the temple, they say, look at these stones. Look at these stones. The stones, the large stones that the temple was built out of. He said, if my people were quiet, if these would stop, the stones will cry out. And then immediately, what did he do? He talked about the destruction of this city. And he mentioned the stones. He said, there will be one day when not one stone will be left upon another. And for hundreds of years, You know what Jerusalem was after 70 AD? It was a heap of stones, and it was a testimony. Those stones did cry out for hundreds of years about a people who said, Jesus, you're not all that, and you're not welcome here. And that city was brought down, and those stones did cry out. And you can still see those stones. You can still see some of the piles off the corners of the temple where the Romans shoved those things off and left them there, and they're there to this day. That really spoke so strongly to me. So I was thinking about the whole stone issue, that our lives will become exactly that. I want to stop the history lesson here and make this personal. The point was that they missed their day of visitation. They missed their opportunity. He says, here I am, and you've missed it. And he said, what happens because of that will be destruction, and it'll be ruin. Question is, you can close your Bible up. The question is this, will you miss the day of his visit here? Not to be cute and clever, but Jesus is in town, and he's ready to rebuild the ruins of your life. Will you miss your opportunity today to cry out and say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus, save me? We're going to close with the worship team leading us again in that song, Lord of all the earth, we shout your praise. We shout your praise, your name, Yahweh, Yahweh. We're going to lift our voices, and I hope that as we do that, your heart is directed to him crying out, oh, God, help me. It's your choice. Will you open your heart to the King, or will your life become more and more just a heap of rubble and ruins? And you might say, hey, Bill, it already is. But here's the great news for you today. God loves to rebuild from the ruins. God loves to take what is broken and destroyed and make something beautiful of it. I won't ask you to turn to it. Just listen, okay? I had you mark it, but just listen. Here's Peter. And if the worship team would come back out, that would be awesome. And start playing, too. Because if you start playing, I'll quit talking. It says, come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, chosen by God, and precious. And you also as living what? Stones are being built up a spiritual house, a temple, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. To those who are disobedient, he's the stone the builders rejected, but he's become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But listen, one more verse. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. You ready? Listen carefully. That you may proclaim the praises, the hosannas, of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.